Acts 4. Now, we have seen now Peter and John, after being filled at Pentecost, on their way for that hour of prayer in the temple. And remember, they met a man that was lame there at the temple. Man was basically begging for money. Got any money for us? Peter's saying, silver and gold have we none, but what we do have, we give to you. In the name of Jesus, rise up and walk. Grabbed him by the hand, picked him up, and this man, who had been lame for years, seated day after day at the temple, was suddenly changed, suddenly different. And Peter and John had a great opportunity to go now and begin to explain what was taking place, what was going on, why this happened, how it happened. And we saw that in chapter 3. Now as we get into chapter 4, we begin to see them getting pressed a little bit more. We begin to see Peter and John a little bit under fire at the hands of some of the religious leaders who weren't too happy about what they were seeing or not too sure about it. They were uncertain. They were thinking, what is this all about? So they begin to question Peter and John. We'll see that in chapter 4 here. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So we see that they began to press in on Peter and John. What's going on? What's the deal? You're preaching about this Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Now, you'll remember that in their customs, in their law, they weren't able to try people or go through a trial into the evening. And so it shows that they broke for the evening. They put them into custody until the next day. Remember when they arrested Jesus, they held his trial at night. It was an unlawful trial that they were doing. They came with a trial against him and tested him unlawfully. And so here now with Peter and John, they put them away for the night. They don't want to follow that same mistake. But it's interesting that during the time of Jesus' ministry, it was oftentimes the Pharisees that came against Jesus. They were the ones that were upset seeing their traditions and regulations challenged. Pharisees were some of the religious leaders of that day. They were the ones that held so securely to the Word of God, to every last detail. And they began to build up many other regulations and rules and laws. Does anybody need a Bible? Just raise your hand. We've got something that's going to hand some out here if you need one. Raise your hand if you need a Bible. We'll get them out to you. All right. And so, the Pharisees came against Jesus. But now, in the early church, what do we see happening? We see it's often the Sadducees that come against the apostles. It's believed that after the Pharisees arrested Jesus and handed him over to be crucified, that some of them came to a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. After witnessing the events of his death and his resurrection, some of them, I believe, came to a saving faith. We remember that Nicodemus was one of the sect of the Pharisees. He was mentioned in John chapter 3. He came to Jesus at night. And it's believed that he was saved. Joseph of Arimathea was the one that took Jesus' body and gave him that proper burial. It's believed that he might have been part of this Pharisaical group. Believed that he also was saved. We know that Paul was of the Pharisees. And we're going to see in the book of Acts that Paul will be radically saved, radically changed, and used mightily for God. But the Sadducees, on the other hand, were very different. They didn't get along with the Pharisees. The Sadducees and Pharisees and others made up the Sanhedrin, this religious ruling body. But the Sadducees didn't get along with the Pharisees too well. You see, the Sadducees were a materialistic bunch. They didn't believe in a resurrection. They didn't believe in angels. They didn't believe in spirit. They didn't believe in the afterlife. So the disciples continued to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and that went totally against the whole Sadducee philosophy. They didn't believe in a resurrection. It was really quite sad, you see. And so they were the main opposition of the early church. And so we see here in Acts chapter 4 that it's the Sadducees that are quizzing, testing, and questioning Peter and John. And we'll see that throughout the book of Acts as well. It says that they were greatly disturbed. Why? In verse 2, because they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. That's what they had trouble over. Oh, we don't believe in the resurrection. We don't believe that this Jesus of yours rose from the grave. That's all wrong, man. You're telling lies. We don't believe in that. And so they're questioning these apostles. And they had them put away for the night until the next day. But notice what happened in verse 4. This is great. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. So whether that was added on from the previous number of 3,000 given, it was an additional 2,000, or whether it was an additional 5,000, I don't care, because it's a great revival that's taking place. The Lord is doing an incredible work here. And the number came to be about 5,000. It's cool to see that even during this time of opposition, and it's starting already for the early church, this time of opposition and questioning and even persecution is beginning. But through all of those things, the church was growing radically. Isn't that cool to see? You see, Satan thought if he could scare them away, if he could press them a little bit, if he could try them, they're going to fall away. They're going to run away. They're going to say, oh, this is too costly. This following Jesus stuff, we're out of here. We want nothing to do with this. This is going to cost me too much. Satan, I'm sure, was thinking, if I could just try them, test them, persecute them, they're going to run. They're going to fall away. But it seemed that the more that persecution came, the more people were converted here in the early church. And in fact, the blood of the martyrs was the very seed of growth for the early church. It's amazing to see when you read through church history and you see the people that gave their lives in incredible ways, but yet the church grew. It was the blood of the martyrs that was that seed of growth for the early church. Now, how come we don't see much persecution today where we live? It's happening in other parts of the world. David Guzik says this: in the Western world, Christians rarely face persecution. Satan instead has attacked us with worldliness, selfish pride, a need for acceptance and status. You see, the martyr can impress unbelievers with his courage and faith, but the self-centered, compromising Christian is despised by the world. It's true. I think Satan can look at the Western world and go, oh man, they're doing the job for me. They're so content in their stuff. They're getting sidetracked by materialism and they're just distracted, self-centered. Not you guys. I'm not talking about you guys. But in general, I don't think we see a lot of the kind of real blatant satanic opposition that we see in other parts of the world, because we're running ourselves into the ground as a church in general. I look at verse 5. And it came to pass on the next day that the rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. So here now, these guys, they all come against Peter and John. It's the next day, and so they're ready to try and to question Peter and John. And it's quite a corrupt group that is gathering together now against Peter and John at this time. Though they were the religious authority, they were quite corrupt. You may remember that Annas was the high priest, but he was deposed by the hand of the Romans, but yet each of his sons held that office in succession, including Caiaphas, who is his son-in-law. Caiaphas is mentioned here in verse 6. And so though Annas was kind of let go of his duties, he continued to wield a lot of power in the Jews' eyes, and his sons continued on in that office of being the high priest. But it became a very corrupt thing. They were kind of like the mafia family of Jerusalem. You see, the high priest family, they began to set up a lot of different things there in the temple. They began to say, well, you know, you need to bring in the proper sacrifices and in order to come and worship in the temple. Of course, the sacrifices had to be checked by the priests. They would check the sacrifices, and of course they would find some kind of blemish, something wrong with the sacrifice. Well, you need to go and buy one of our sacrifices that we have already checked out. They're all good to go. Here you go. But they would sell them at an inflated rate. And not only that, people couldn't just come and use the normal currency that day. They had to use the temple shekel. So Annas and his family, the high priest family, said, hey, we'll take care of that for you. We'll exchange your money for the temple shekel here. But of course, the exchange rate, again, was totally jacked up. They were profiting off of the people. They were corrupt in what they were doing. They were running a very bad business here. And they were profiting off of the people. And so this is the state of this priestly family. This is the state now of these people that are coming against Peter and John to see if they're of God. I mean, hello. These guys were not at all of God themselves. They were far from God. And that's what Jesus continued to reveal to them. That's what caused them to be so hardened. How can you tell us we're not of God? How can you tell us we're not working for God? My goodness, look at us. But they were corrupt and their hearts were hard. And they were far from a real relationship with God. And so in verse 7, when they had set them in the midst, they asked, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" And then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, let me stop right there. Because in verse 7, they came and said, "By what power or by what name have you done this?" It was a right question to ask because within their own law, they were told that you need to judge and test to see when people come onto the scene preaching a message, doing a sign, doing a work, you need to test and see if that is truly of God. It was written into the law, even in Deuteronomy chapter 13. Let me read it to you. It says, "If there arises among you a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, and he gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder comes to pass of which he spoke to you, saying, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." It goes on to say, "But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has spoken in order to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of bondage to entice you from the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk, so you shall put away the evil from your midst." So they were told in the law, test those that come onto the scene preaching this or saying that or doing this to see if it's truly lining up with God. So it's very well that these guys in front of Peter and John were holding a stone going, "Okay, by what power or what name are you doing these things? You tell us now, because if it's not a God, if you say something else, man, oh boy, you know, World Series time, I'm going to throw this stone at you, you know." And notice Peter and John. Oh man, they could have been thinking, oh boy, we're in for it now. Because the way that we're doing this, in whose name we're doing this, they're not going to accept that. They're not going to like it. What are we going to do? Peter's going, "John, go ahead. What do you got for him? You go ahead. I'll stand behind you here and make sure you're okay." You know, they could have panicked. They could have stressed out. They could have been fearful. But notice in verse 8, what does it say? Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit. I love that. They had just been filled at Pentecost. But here now again, for this moment, for this time, for this situation, they're filled again. You see, we need to be continually filled with the Holy Spirit. This is not some title that we have that we walk around and say, "I'm a Spirit-filled Christian." This is a condition for the Christian. Being Spirit-filled. It's a condition that we need to daily walk in. Every day, as I've said before. Waking up saying, "Lord, would you fill me and empower me with your Holy Spirit today, that I might represent you, reflect you, that I might speak for you." And here they were now in a very tough situation. But remember what Jesus said to them back in Luke chapter 12, verse 11 and 12. Jesus said to them, "Now when they bring you to the synagogues and magistrates and authorities, don't worry about how or what you should answer or what you should say. Don't worry about that. Why? He says, "For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." Isn't that good? Isn't that comforting? Maybe some of you have been in that situation where you go, "Lord, I don't even want to go out there, man. I don't even want to go onto the street in that time of street witnessing. I don't want to go and confront my family member or my brother or my mom or my dad. I don't even want to talk to them because I don't know what I'm going to say. I don't know what to do." The Lord said, "Don't worry about it. Don't stress out about it. Don't fear, because in that very hour, the Holy Spirit will reveal to you what you ought to say. He will teach you." And maybe you've experienced that, where you begin to talk with somebody and you begin to quote scripture you didn't even know you knew. You begin to say things and you go, wow, I didn't even know I knew that. And you can walk away and go, man, that was pretty good. No, you weren't. It was the Holy Spirit talking through you. The Holy Spirit was revealing that to you. You need to glorify the Lord and say, thank you, God, that you didn't let me falter there. You used me. God will do that. Amen? Isn't that exciting to know the Lord wants to do that for us today? I've heard a lot of Christians say, oh man, I'm not so good at that stuff, talking to people, you know. I don't know what to say. I mean, I get all tongue-tied and I don't know the word very well. It doesn't matter. The Holy Spirit does. He's the very author. Inspiration behind the word. And he can bring that to memory if you make yourself available. God's not interested so much in your ability, just your availability, right? Well, Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, I love that. Just getting that fresh touch from the Lord. And now Peter begins to just get so emboldened. You know, Peter had that whole foot and mouth disease. He was often putting his foot in his mouth, wasn't he? But now we're going to see Peter with his feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, as Ephesians chapter 6 tells us. It's a whole different Peter now. Before, panicked before a servant girl. But now, speaking before the religious leaders with a power, with an authority. Oh, it's exciting. Let's hear what he had to say. He says, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this man stands here before you whole. Or by him, this man stands before you whole. Wow. This guy wasn't holding back any punches, was he? He wasn't trying to tiptoe around the issue. He says, whom you crucified. You guys, you religious leaders, remember that guy Jesus? It's by him that we're doing this. Remember him? He's the one that you crucified. He's not trying to kind of, you know, well, I don't want to offend you guys. But you know, Jesus, it's by him that we did this. We know that you had some bumps with him. You had some difficulties with him, but that's okay. You know, I mean, you're entitled to that. He's not holding any punches, man. He's going, you crucified him. But God raised him from the dead. And it's by him that this man stands before. Peter had it right, man. Peter didn't take any opportunity, Peter or John, didn't take any opportunity to begin to pat themselves on the back, did they? Well, I'll tell you what. You know, we were walking in the temple and, well, we were just overcome with a real faith and a real zeal. We thought, let's pray for this guy. And we did it. We said, rise up and walk. And he did it. I took him by the hand and he did it, man. Isn't that incredible? Peter didn't put any attention onto himself. John didn't put any attention on himself. They were sure to say, it's by Jesus that this man stands before you today. Guys, in any work that you do, understand that it's simply by the Lord's strength and power that you're able to do it. Give him the glory. Give him the praise for it all. It's the Lord. He needs to be the one that's glorified in everything that we do and everything that takes place in our lives. It's not because of me. It's not because of you. And so he says in verse 11, he just kind of hits him between the eyes again. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders. Not by the builders, but by you builders. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Peter here is quoting from Psalm 118. It's a wonderful messianic psalm that refers to this verse. This is Psalm 118, verse 22 that he quotes. Notice he had a real good, solid understanding of the scripture. Peter already in chapters 2 and chapter 3, they have been quoting scripture. They had the word in their heart. And the Holy Spirit was just bringing that out. But he quotes from Psalm 118, 22 here. And we have an interesting story which takes us back to the building of Solomon's temple. You remember that there on the temple site, as they were beginning to erect the temple, there was to be no power tools used or Yeah. You know why they couldn't use power tools? Didn't have electricity, right? Okay. There wasn't to be tools used on the temple site. All right. Now we got it, right? Okay. They weren't to use any tools on the temple site. God said there's not to be the sound of any hammer or chisel or anything on the temple site. So what they would do is they had a rock quarry off distance away from the actual temple site, Solomon's temple that was being built. They would go and chisel out all the stones that were to be used for the temple there in the rock quarry, and they'd have them shipped over to the temple site. So when the rocks came, they were all, you know, numbered or labeled or whatever, and they were able to begin to piece everything together. And they were all perfectly hewn out, perfectly cut, and everything, so that they all fit together so wonderfully. However, one rock, as history or tradition tells us, that one rock came to them. And the builder said, wait a second, this rock doesn't fit anywhere. This just doesn't seem to fit. This doesn't work. And so they tossed it aside. They said, oh man, these guys must have made a mistake at the rock quarry. You know, you can't get good help these days. And so they tossed it aside. And it just kind of rolled down the hill, and bushes over time just began to grow over it. Well, they were nearing the completion of the temple. They were all ready for that last piece, that chief cornerstone that they were to put in. And suddenly they're looking and going, wait, where is it? They sent word down to the rock quarry, wait, we're waiting for our most important piece here. Where is it? You haven't sent that to us. And they looked to the record and said, no, we sent that a long time ago. We got it right here in our logbook. And they're looking, what? And then suddenly somebody remembered, wait, I remember that stone that we tossed aside, that we rejected, that we said it doesn't fit anywhere. Somebody went and remembered where it ended up, and they grabbed it, they brought it over, and it just fit perfectly. It was the stone that the builders rejected, but it has become the chief cornerstone. And so Peter is saying to them, this is the stone. Jesus is that rock. Jesus is that one who came onto the scene and didn't seem to fit with your preconceived ideas of who the Messiah would be. So you tossed him aside. He said, he doesn't fit with our ways. He doesn't fit with what we think the Messiah should be. And so they tossed him aside and crucified him. Peter's saying, this Jesus whom you crucified, he is that stone that you builders rejected. But he's become the chief cornerstone. He has become that one that can truly and only save you. And so too, how many people have rejected Jesus today because he doesn't seem to fit with their plans? Maybe it just seems too simple or unrealistic. Maybe he hasn't done for them what they expected him to do. Man, I thought when I gave my life to the Lord, everything would just get all rosy. Everything would just be perfect. Everything would fall in place. Hasn't happened. It's not fitting with what I think. And so they toss him aside, reject Jesus as their Savior. How many people have fallen into that same mistake? You know, Peter elaborated on that whole theme of that stone. Peter was familiar with this. In fact, isn't that the name that Jesus gave him? That rock? That little stone, he says? That's your name, Peter. And Peter elaborated on that in his epistle in 1 Peter chapter 2. He says there that we are those living stones being built up in a spiritual house. We're those living stones all being pieced together. And yet we can find there are times that we see that others might just rub us the wrong way. Man, they're just rubbing us the wrong way. What's going on? And you see, this is what stones will do to smooth out the rough edges. You see, that person that you're married to, though you thought that person would be a real rock in your marriage, turned out to be a blockhead instead. You see, God is using that person to smooth out those rough edges in your life to make you more like Jesus. That boss of yours who just seems to be knocking you around is that stone that God is using to take off those parts that don't fit in the spiritual house. It's a smoothing and a purifying process that causes us ultimately to fit more comfortably with God's big picture. We tend to go, man, that person's all mixed up. No. We need to look at ourselves and go, maybe there is some rough edges on me that need to be filed down, smoothed out, so that I fit into God's plan Because we can tend to reject his plan sometimes and go, Lord, why is that happening? Why? Take that person away from me. God's saying, no. That person is there for a reason. That person is there to cause you to be smoothed out, purified, so that you fit with my plan, so that you can be a part of that spiritual house, being a blessing to others. And notice Peter goes on to say, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Now, for those who have tossed the rock aside, Peter says fittingly that salvation is found in no one else, in nothing else other than Jesus Christ, who is the rock of our salvation, as Psalm 95 tells us. He's the rock of our salvation. You know, this message doesn't go over too well, does it, in the world today? Man, people fight against that. Oh, Jesus, come on. You're telling me that he's the only way to salvation, he's the only way to the Father, he's the only way to heaven and eternal life? Get out of here with that nonsense. The world wants to believe that he's only one of the ways. They say that's too narrow, that's too exclusive, that's too intolerant. Man, I believe that there's many ways to God. The Bible seems to tell us that there's only one way. Makes it very clear that Jesus is the only way to God. And the world loves to promote that Jesus is only one way to God. You need to be very careful with when you're talking with people, where they stand with Jesus, because that's going to really tell all. There are even churches and ministries that are making the way very broad. They're making it very open. Well, you know, if you want to believe in Allah or Buddha, I mean, they're good people, they'll say. And sadly, there are people in the name of Christianity that are promoting a broad way. Jesus says the way is narrow. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Man, I think Noah's coming. That is raining heavy out there, isn't it? Lord, may this roof not leak. All right. Broad is the way that leads to destruction. Narrow is the way to the Father. And Peter says there's only one way. And it's sad. It's funny how, it's not funny, but it's sad how people, they don't want to accept it. They don't want to accept Jesus as the only way. If you knew somebody with cancer, and you said, hey, they found finally a cure for cancer. You can be made well. Would you think that person would say, only one way? There's only one cure? I don't know. I don't know. I think I'd rather wait and see, you know. I think there's other ways maybe that I'd like to try. I don't know if I really want to buy into that one-way cure for cancer. I'm going to maybe let this play out a little bit. I've got some other ways that I might check out. Somebody that had cancer, if they found out there was a cure for cancer, would be all over it. And yet here, God has given a way for every person to be right with God, to be healed of their sins, to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. And yet the world says, no. And oftentimes it's because they're not aware of the need. They're not aware of their condition, that they are dying because of sin. And there's only one way for your sins to be forgiven. It's through Jesus. Sometimes people just don't see the need. And they get offended when you talk about Jesus. And we need to be careful that we don't leave Jesus out of our dialogue with others. See, there are a lot of people that profess to believe in God. They're good people. They're people of faith. But where do they stand with Jesus? Their faith means nothing unless it is a faith in Jesus Christ and Him alone. Amen? Look at verse 13. Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. Oh, that is beautiful. These guys were looking at Peter and John going, these guys, they're a bunch of country bums. They're uneducated, untrained men. How can this be happening? How can they be doing this? But they couldn't deny this, that they were people that they saw who had been with Jesus. May that be said of us. May that be what people see in our lives. You see, it doesn't matter how well you know the scripture, though we want to be people that know the word. But it doesn't matter how well you know the scriptures or how much training we've had or what kind of college degree we might hold, what kind of seminary we've been to. That doesn't matter. What will truly impact the world is those who have been with Jesus and simply reflect him. That's what's going to change the world. It's when the world sees people that have been with Jesus and reflect him. That's what's going to make a difference. That's what I want in my life. I've got nothing else to hold on to. I've got no credentials. I'm an idiot. Really. I know you deny that, but I am. No. All I've got is Jesus. And that's all I need. But whatever I'm doing, my prayer is, Lord, may people see you. May they see you. May I reflect you, Jesus, in all that I do and everything I say and all that I am. May I reflect you. These people looked at them and said, they marveled. They weren't marveling at their training. They weren't marveling at their education. They were marveling at the fact that these were guys that had been with Jesus. And it showed. It was a noticeable feature about them. Now, they were truly wrong, though. They were wrong in their summary that they were untrained men, because Peter and John and all of the disciples, man, they had spent 3.5 years with the very author of Scripture. They had spent time with the very Word of God himself who came in the flesh. John 1:14 tells us the Word became flesh. They were with Jesus and they heard from Jesus. They heard the Word. They were with the living Word of God. These guys had a training and education that you can't put a price on. And these religious leaders didn't recognize that. They didn't see that. They would have had a better working knowledge of the scriptures than even their critics did. And look at verse 14. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. You see, they were just being stumped now. They're seeing this work happening. It's not fitting with what they think should be going on, and they're stumped. You know, they must have been thinking, the Sanhedrin here, the Sadducees, they must have been thinking, this is deja vu all over again. You see, they went through the same thing with Jesus, didn't they? As they're arresting Jesus, holding this unfair trial with him, and they're just stumped. They're seeing this man of authority who they just didn't have anything on him. They wanted to. They want to find fault, but they couldn't. And they must be thinking, now we're going through all this over again with these two guys. You know, it's interesting that Jesus said in John 14:12, most assuredly I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. You know, the guys here must have been thinking, okay, we've gotten rid of Jesus, problem solved. Suddenly now all these guys come onto the scene and they begin to see the same works going on in even greater magnitude. Why? And Jesus said, greater works will you do. Not so much greater in power, but you're going to do more. Why? Because there's going to be more of you. Jesus was limited to just being in one location at that time when he was ministering on earth. He was limited by the physical body. But now he was going to fill many people who would go out and do many works. He said, greater works will you do in my name, because I go to the Father. And so now these religious leaders are going, oh man, this is happening all over again. And it's going to continue to happen. They're not going to be able to stop this. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they could say nothing against it. And this is so cool. They were silenced by seeing a lame man made whole. They couldn't argue this. There's nothing they could say. They couldn't go against it. They couldn't excuse it. They couldn't say, well, that's Jesus faking it. He was lame. For years and years, we're going to find out, for 40 years he was lame. Not faking that. You can't just fake that you're all of a sudden well and walking around. Well, I'm still actually lame, but it's a pretty good show I'm putting on, isn't it? They couldn't get around it. They couldn't excuse it. They couldn't argue it. And it is exciting to see God work through people today who the world has written off, but whom God has used for good. In fact, it's neat to see many of even the Calvary Chapel pastors. A lot of these guys were just a bunch of losers until God got a hold of them, literally. And God got a hold of them. They were washed up. They were wiped out. But God got a hold of them and changed it all for good. A lot of these Calvary pastors, they were hippies. They were strung out on drugs. They were washed up. The world had counted them out. But God came and grabbed a hold of them. And now the world looks at that and goes, how? How can that be? That person who was just, he was out of it, man. And now he's teaching the word. God's just using him mightily. I think of a guy like Mike McIntosh. Pastors down in San Diego at a Calvary Chapel, Horizon Christian Fellowship there in San Diego. This guy got onto drugs at an early age. And he was tripped out. He got involved in even like weird cult stuff. Somebody had brought a gun to him on one of these times where he was wiped out on LCD that somebody had also put rat poison into it. He was messed up. Somebody shot a gun by his ear. Put a bag over his head, shot a gun by his ear. The blast was so loud. For 2 years, Mike McIntosh walked around thinking that half of his face was blown off. He was gone. He was messed up. He was on such a trip. For 2 years, he thought he had a hole in his head. And the psychologist, the psychiatrist, had even told his mom, there's no way this guy is going to be sane again. There's no coming out of it. And now he pastors a church of thousands. God is using him mightily. He was used very incredibly at 9/11, leading the whole Red Cross operation, I believe. God has gotten a hold of his life, changed him, transformed him, and done a work with a lame man who is made whole through Jesus Christ. And there are many more stories like that. That's the kind of God that we serve. And the world takes note of that and goes, I knew what he was like. How can this be? Is he faking it? What? No. Nobody can do that. But God. It's a work of the Lord. And the world sees that. The world sees God taking lame men, making them whole, using them. And the world takes note. The world says, I can't argue that. And they're seeing that happening here in verse 14. But, verse 15, when they had commanded them to go aside, out of the council, they conferred among themselves, saying, what shall we do to these men? For indeed, that a notable miracle has been done through them is evident to all who dwell in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But so that it spreads no further among the people, let us severely threaten them that from now on they speak to no man in this name. See, these guys weren't interested in finding out the truth. They were interested only in covering up the truth. They said, we can't deny that a miracle has been done. We can't question it, deny it. We can't get around it. And so they're only seeking now to cover it up. Remember, the Sadducees, they didn't believe in miracles and the resurrection, all these things. They saw something incredible happen, but they didn't know how to explain it. So all they're trying to do is cover it up. And they're saying, let's do this. Let's tell these guys, we're going to beat you, man, if you continue on speaking about these things. We're going to threaten them that they speak to no man in this name of Jesus that appears to be doing amazing things. Let's threaten them. Oh man, and that's just going to light a fire under their belly. You know what I'm saying? God's going to take something that the enemy desired for evil and he's going to make it work out for the good. Now, it also goes to show us again that miracles in themselves will not save people. A lot of people like to think, if only I can see something physically or tangibly, if only I can see it, I'll believe it. God doesn't work that way. God says, you believe and you will see. Miracles never are going to be that which will ultimately save people. You see, Romans 10:17 says that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. It's the word of God registering in people's hearts that is going to ultimately save people. You remember in that situation in Luke chapter 16, I believe it was, with Lazarus and the rich man who are in Abraham's bosom. They had died. They're in Abraham's bosom. They were separated by a huge chasm. Lazarus was with Abraham's bosom and the rich man over here. And the rich man's going, he's suffering. He's wanting Lazarus to dip his finger in water and touch his tongue. You know, stop the burning, stop the fire. And the rich man began to speak with Abraham. He's saying, would you go and send Lazarus back to my parents? Would you go and send somebody back to my family and tell them, warn them about this? And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the word. But the rich man said, but here it is. If someone comes back from the dead, that will really clinch it. If they see something, then they will change. But what does Abraham say? He says, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded though one rise from the dead. It's going to be the word of God, my friends, that is going to change people. Not miracles. It's not putting on a great show. It's the word of God breaking up the fallow ground, convicting people that they're sinners in need of a Savior. So in verse 18, they called them and commanded them not to speak at all nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you more than to God, you judge, for we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. So basically, the apostles now, Peter and John, just basically say, is it right for us to disobey God so that we can obey you? And in fact, in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 5, verse 29, it says, Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. We need to obey God first. That's our priority. But we need to be careful that we don't use that as a license to go against our laws to make a statement. In the cases of those in the Bible that went against their government or laws, they did so at the direct command of God. And it was always done in a kind and gentle way. There were no rallies or picketing. It was just following in obedience to God. And there are Christians that mean well, but they go about it with the wrong tactics, thinking if we really get out there and cause a scene or stir things up, you know, and go against what the government's doing, it's not always the way that needs to be done. Prayer does a whole lot more than holding up a sign can. I'm not saying that there aren't times where we need to make our voice known. That is true. We need to do that. But when it comes to actually breaking the law, where Christians are getting arrested, you know, you need to be careful that you're being totally led of the Lord in what you need to do. Verse 20. Again, we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That was like, it was like a fire in their hearts here. They just couldn't hold it back. That's what being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to do. It's going to just light you on fire where you just can't help but begin to speak about the Lord. Speaking about the things which you have seen and heard. And that's what it is, guys. It's just speaking about what you've seen and heard. It's not giving some great theological debate or some three-point sermon. It's just speaking about what you've seen and heard. We can all do that, can't we? We can tell about what we've experienced. But, you see, it really goes hand in hand with the amount of time that we're spending with the Lord. If we're not spending time with the Lord, we're not really going to be hearing from the Lord. If we're not walking close with the Lord, we're not going to be seeing a lot from the Lord. And the more that we are spending with Him, walking with Him, spending time with Him, the more that we are going to be seeing and hearing, and the more that we're going to be able to share that with others. So in verse 21, when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way of punishing them because of the people, since they all glorified God for what had been done. Notice what happens. All the people praised Peter and John for what had happened. Is that what it says? No, it says they all glorified God. They all gave glory to God. And that is a real indicator as to the authenticity of a ministry. When it begins to become a little too focused around a person, be careful. When it's people that are receiving the accolades or the praise, beware. Because in all that we do, in all that the church does, it needs to be done where God gets the glory. No man, no person, no ministry, no church, just God. Not to us, but to your name. Be all glory. Matthew 5:16 says, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good deeds and begin to praise you. You know, that they may see your good deeds and glorify your Father in heaven. That's the purpose, guys. And it makes it a whole lot easier then to serve when we have that kind of mindset where we say, God, you get the glory here. Because let's face it, guys, we can really struggle with this. Where we do something and we can kind of go, I don't think people are really even aware of what I'm doing around here. I don't think people really even care how much I am putting into this church. I'm not getting any thanks. Nobody appreciates me. My goodness. Well, I'll tell you what. I'm just going to stop doing it. See what they think about that then. And we can get into that kind of a mindset when we feel that we should get some of the appreciation or thanks. But it ought not to be that way. When we're serving in a way, living in a way where we say, God, my life is not my own. It's all for you, Lord. My life exists to please you and to glorify you. So in all that I do, God, may you get the glory. That's that way when something happens that you do and somebody goes, man, praise the Lord, isn't he good? Look at what's going on here. We don't need to say, yeah, that was me. No, that was the Lord. Praise the Lord for that. Give him the glory. And we don't worry. We don't stress out over the idea of, are we being appreciated? Are we being thanked as we ought to? Is anybody acknowledging me? Who cares? And when you serve and live with that mentality, it makes things so much easier. Because you don't get caught up on those little things then. You just get to say, man, God, you get all the praise and the glory. Verse 22, for the man was over 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. Well, we're going to wrap it up there. I wanted to keep going, but let's stop there and we'll pick it up next week in verse 23 and we'll continue on and maybe get into chapter 5 next week. So let's pray.